For our scripture reading this morning, we continue in Hebrews chapter 12, reading a few more verses 15 through 24 this morning. Take your Bibles, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and while you're doing that, I just want to make a little announcement. Rick Schaefer has written a paper some time ago called The Comforting Hope of an Intermediate Body. He has reworked it and put it into a booklet form, and we'll be telling you more about it. He has a particular plan on how to disseminate this. So it's not just standing out on the street corner and throwing them to anybody who wants to play catch. So he's got a particular plan. But this is for believers. This is for born-again believers. The comforting hope of an intermediate body. One of the two ways we're going home is what it says above the door, perhaps today, that the rapture, or through the way of death. Some have said the subway. And I just want to read some of the little lines he has in here that he covers in this. He says, there is life after leaving earth. Never lacking consciousness, no limbo or purgatory, always able to express personhood. After you're gone, you're not in a sleep, there's no soul sleep or anything like that. He demonstrates that from Scripture. Christ holds the keys to death. For the New Testament believer, this isn't the way it was in the Old Testament era. The exact moment of our home going is decided already, and and by the way, it's so smooth. Dying can be difficult. Pain and suffering from disease or accident or whatever. But the moment of separation is so smooth, and he gets into that. Now, we could tell you where he's getting it from too. You should know the scriptures too, probably. The body dies, not the person. Never without a body. Once you leave this body, there's an intermediate body, and that's what this whole thing is about. Comfort in knowing the future. Death has no sting. And by the way, question, test, where's that found at? What chapter? What book? What book of the New Testament is the where it says there's no sting to death? 1 Corinthians, what chapter? 15. All right. You look up the rest. It's around verse 54 through the end of the chapter. All right. And then the last thing he says is no fear of death. Christian doesn't have to fear death. So after you come to know Christ your Savior, and I don't want to do a message on this, but after you come to know Christ your Savior, the whole purpose is going home, but it's how we go home. And we're going to be looking at where home is. Home. Home is, well, we say heaven, but it's actually a little more specific. We'll get to that. All right. Here in our scripture this morning, we're going to read about that place that's in heaven. It's going to come down out from heaven. We'll look at some of those passages this morning. But follow with me as we read Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 15. While looking diligently, has the idea of a telescope. It's a look word, a vision word for a distant looking. Looking diligently or distantly, lest any man should fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which a voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made complete or mature, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new or a fresh covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel or of Abel's blood." We're not going to get that far this morning in our message, but we'll go as far as we can. We've been looking at this 12th chapter, and we've entitled it Encouragement to Run the Race of the Christian, that is, the race of the Christian life, and to do it with patience. And that's what it tells us right from the text. This is our third message on this chapter. In chapter 11, there's what has been called the Hero's Hall of Faith, Old Testament believers who on an occasion, not continually like we have the ability to walk by faith, but on occasion they exercised a faith, a quality of faith toward a promise of God. And Paul uses that as a source of encouragement that we should walk by faith. We can walk by, in fact, we have far greater opportunity and enablement to walk by faith than they did. And then also, in those first four verses of chapter 12, it doesn't only remind us of chapter 11, but it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for that which was set before Him, a joy that was set before Him, a joy of a glory, an opinion that was attributed to Him by God the Father when He accomplished His work here on earth with His cross work and His resurrection and His ascension. He was given, provided a certain quality of glory. He had a glory before He came and while He was here because He was deity. But there was an additional glory because. So He suffered to do that. That is mentioned here by Paul to demonstrate to us that we, through patience, can look at what is not immediate around us and the difficulties around us in giving up this good, this unmerited favor, this grace, but we can hang on to this grace and what it's going to produce out in the future. And so we have that example. And then in verses 5 through 13, actually through 15, we saw that God is correcting. He's providing correction so that we stay on this course that we're running to run by grace. And so there's God correcting us because He loves us. And if we don't respond over time with this correction, it can get pretty severe from our earthly point of view, and we are taken home. Now, the moment you enter home and here again, you can read Brother Rich Schaefer's book on the intermediate body and the comforting hope of an intermediate body. And that's what happens the moment you go home, regardless if it's through difficult circumstances or the exact timing and you have been obedient and enjoying God's grace and it was the moment, it was the time appointed. The one who has the ability to turn and the authority to turn the key of your physical life down here, that either way, when you get home, it's good. It's good. You're not up there to shed tears. Tears are for this life, even for a carnal believer. The opportunity is, because we have everything provided for us ahead, and this is going back to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, doesn't it make sense? Isn't it your logical, reasonable service to be obedient to God's plan and provisions for your life? So that's what we find in those verses. Now, where we left off last week, we want to pick up. And I'm just going to mention verse 15 before we look at this illustration. Verse 15, let's look at the result of child training, of God keeping us on His planned path and program, should result in, let's just read verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, make paths straight for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men. We looked at that last week. And that's what a spiritual believer, an obedient believer who's using grace, should be. We're not out there trying to fight, you know, get as many guns as we can and go out and have a mini war or a big war or whatever and establish God's righteousness on earth. We're not the ones to do that. We're the ones to show forth His the sweetness of His life. He is going to take care of all unrighteousness when He comes back. But that's not our job. And so follow peace with all men, and we mentioned last week, especially with other believers, without which and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We are already completely separated in our position in Christ. We're completely holy. Let's live out this peace and this holiness. Then in verse 15 it says, while looking diligently, and as we began to read that this morning, this word to look is a compound word of the verb skapeo. We get our word scope, like a telescope, from this. And it's to look with, like you're scoping out a distance, looking diligently. What are you looking for? What yourself, what Scripture says, New Testament Scripture says, is the end result of your salvation. That's what where the race ends up. So, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. To run this race, you need His grace. And if you're not looking at the end goal, you're going to give up using His unmerited favor in our New Testament salvation for New Testament grace believers. And when we say all of that, what are we talking about? What is this salvation? You in Christ and Christ in you. It's abundance of grace in both aspects of our salvation. You in Christ and Christ in you. Going back to John 14, verse 20. And continuing on through the New Testament epistles. Looking diligently, lest any man fail or come short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, this is interesting because the thrust of this book, we're applying it to ourselves, but we're not Hebrews. I don't think there's anybody here that says, I have a Jewish background. Now, maybe you do. And maybe you know you do. Maybe you do and you don't know you do. Well, regardless, it doesn't make any difference. But to these people who knew they were Jews back in the first century, they're the first Christians to come along. How to live the Christian life? Let go of the law and embrace God's grace to be able to use eternal life, not by what you don't do, but what you do, and you do it in a supernatural way, you love one another. You know the way you love the Lord? If you're going to love the Lord, this is all out of 1 John, you love one another. And so, and you love with His quality of love, with agape love. So you desire the best, and you'll put yourself out for the best, for the need of another, and it's believer. That's who you're loving. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love to one to another one who is like you. Now, what do you mean, like you? That word another, love one another, in the upper room discourse in John, is the word, it's a reciprocal pronoun. You love somebody who has the ability to return that love, and only another believer has that. So it's loving the brethren. And by loving the brethren, there's a demonstration to those around what God's love is like when He sent His Son for them. Now, here in verse 15, that if you're not using God's grace, and these Jewish believers, these Jewish Christians, if they were going to let... Here's the thing. If they were going to hang on to the law and neglect grace, it was going to develop into bitterness. In what respect? Well, who is joining these Jews who are now born-again Christians? There were Gentiles. They were joining them, and they weren't a sub-Christian. They were equal. This is all out of Ephesians chapter 2. They were equal. Well, if a Jewish believer was still trying to hang on to the law and please God by what they could do and how the law was given to them, how would they look at a Gentile believer? As a second-class citizen. And it was easy for them to succumb to the satanic attack of bitterness and being bitter. These people were nothing. We were the people of God. Our heritage. This is for a born-again Christian having feelings like this. This translates into, let's say, the American culture and American Christianity, where according to race, we look. I've seen this. I've heard this. That you've got to really go out and reach out for other races to incorporate them into your local church and everything. You know, in our little group, we've had. And I'm not going to go through it. We've had all kinds of different races. Now, basically, most of us are Caucasian. That's true because of the area we come from and everything. But I've never seen a problem. In fact, I haven't seen a problem. I've just seen a wonderful relationship with anybody coming in. And I go back to that little illustration of Brother Rich, who's with the Lord, Rich Stevens, who's with the Lord. Who told us about the Korean fellow who said to him, "We brothers," that's the relationship we have. And there should be no disparity. But in American Christendom, there has been, over the years, especially with the slave culture and everything, kind of a black this and a white this. Or it can be an Asian this and a white this. Things like that. You see, when you're looking at and using God's grace, you're looking at everybody who believes the same good news as you, as your brother or sister in Christ. There's no disparity. But there can be, if you're not looking diligently at where we're going and how it all ends together. Together, all of us who believe the gospel, red, yellow, black, and white, we're all precious in His sight as He sees us all one in His Son, who's the head of this body, made up of all of these different cultures and races and genders, male, female. You see, there's all kinds of places where you can have disparity. That's all erased by grace. But if you let go of grace, then you're susceptible to bitterness. And you're looking at these disparities. Now, he gives an illustration here in verses 16 and 17 where he says, "Keep looking diligently, lest any man should come short of the grace of God, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau." Now, this fornication here, we're not going to run through the subject, but fornication is a physical act of illegitimate sexual relationship. But the word is also used for illegitimate spiritual relationship. And that's what we have here. It says, "Lest there be any who is a fornicator of a spiritual nature." That is, hanging on to something that isn't for you in your salvation. Or profane person. this is an interesting word. When I looked it up, and I've seen it several times, because I'll scratch my head and I go, what is profane or profanity? This word profane in the English Bible. It comes from a word I think is called babelos. And it says the root of this is like the base of your doorway, the threshold. And I go, what's that got to do with profanity or being profane? It has the idea of, let me get it here, counting something common or nothing special or hallowed. Just like a doorway, a threshold. Have you ever thought about it? Every house has a threshold. It has a couple, back door, front door, maybe a side door. And you have a threshold. I've changed them before. I've changed the doors and so forth. And when I worked as a carpenter and tried to work as a carpenter. And I do stuff like that. And I never thought about it much, but that threshold is where everybody is funneled through. And when you're stepping on the threshold, what are you stepping with? Do you ever think about what you get on these things? Have you ever thought of that? They had laws in cities, and I don't know if they still do, where you're not supposed to spit on the sidewalk. Maybe back in the day when chewing tobacco was more of a thing, but I've seen people hack up something and spit it right on a busy sidewalk. Now, you know, sooner or later, that's, and I'm just talking about that. There's a lot of other things. San Francisco has, I don't know, six people on a crew that are paid over $100,000 with benefits to clean up human excrement from their sidewalks. Now, I say all that to know, you know, if you're a kid, when I'm a kid, I'm like the two little boys. Are they there today or are they at home? They're there. Okay. Two little boys. Have you seen your kids or you've done it? Do you remember going back that far? You'd put your tongue on anything, a doorknob even? I mean, you know, don't put your tongue on that doorknob in this weather. It'll freeze. It'll freeze to it. That type of thing. Little kid in a grocery cart. And they're chewing on that handle. And nowadays, with COVID and everything, everybody's getting the sanitizing cloth and rubbing that down and getting their hands and throwing that away. Okay, now I can find a shop. Never did that before. But you think about it. You think about where the feet have been. And that's what the idea of profanity. It's looking at something as whatever's been on the sidewalk. And what this is relating to is God's grace. Christians looking at God's grace as what we walk on. And I don't need to repeat the picture of what I just said about what we walk on. And so as you come through that doorway and that threshold is getting stepped on with where your feet have been all the time. And that's the idea of profanity or profane, being profane. Where you hold something, and here it's a grace, as a common thing, not important, not hallowed, not special. And that's what the illustration is with Esau. Esau was the oldest of two brothers. They were twins, but he happened to be born just a little bit before his brother. And that entitled him to the birthright, which meant, and the birthright is something that has changed in societies over time. But early on, the oldest male in a house would inherit everything. Would inherit everything from the father. Now later on, it was proportioned where the oldest male would get two portions to all the other siblings, single portion. But nevertheless, it was something to be valued. You know what Esau did with the birthright, with Jacob? He came in from hunting, and Esau was so hungry. I'm going to die. Just said, you know, well, he did all that running around in the field, didn't get a deer or anything, and had nothing to come back for. He had all the ability to come back, but now, after all of that, right now he's going to die. He's at home. I don't know. I know there's back in the day, if you were going to make a meal, you had to start grinding the grain and everything. You just didn't pick up the loaf of bread or whatever. But he, that's how he valued that birthright. He valued it with such little value that he said, "Oh, I'm going to die." And his brother says, "Well, I'll give you, I've made some food here." In fact, when he came in, his brother already had this food made and he smelled it. "Oh, well." He says, "I'll give it to you." And by the way, Jacob was not a believer at this time. So Jacob is a conniving whatever. He's the conniving brother. And he said, I'll give you this food that I've made if you give me, you sell me your birthright for this, for the price of this food. And he did. And then later on, something that went with the birthright was the blessing. The blessing was when the father was about to die or prior to death would give a blessing to the one who had the birthright. And Jacob got both of them. Now, he did it through chicanery. But finally, Esau, toward the end of his dad's life, began to realize there might be some value here. And so he pleaded with his father, even though his brother had tricked him out of the blessing now. He says, "Do you have a blessing for me?" And his dad says, "No, I gave it to your brother. Don't you have anything?" Well, then Jacob kind of came up with a little extra, a little bit here and there. And so it says back in Genesis, where this story is told in chapter 25, the last verse. Then Jacob gave Esau, this is with the birthright, not the blessing, but it says, then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, Paul uses this despising by Esau of his birthright to illustrate New Testament Christians despising grace. And so that's what he's illustrating. And he says, let me read the two verses again. Verse 16, lest there be any spiritual fornicator who doesn't count grace worth anything, or profane person who just looks at grace as something common, nothing special. I'll keep hanging on to the law, and we can use the term grace, but I don't know what it means, and I don't know what I have. And I don't really care. That's a profane person, a New Testament Christian. Like Esau, who's the illustration here, for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. Verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, that last phrase, he was looking for repentance from his standpoint, not from God's standpoint. He would cry for it. He would express, "Oh, I was so wrong." And you know what his father said, even after he said, "I was so wrong," his father goes, "So sad, too bad. I gave it to your brother. He's got it." That was it. Because Esau didn't look for repentance the way he needed to value. He was past that. He was past that. Now, we come to our third point up here this morning. Or excuse me, our second point. When we put the two messages together last week, it comes out different Roman numerals. But our next point up here, as we come to verses 18 through 24, now we see an encouraging contrast of two mountains. Now, what is this about? Two mountains. We're going to look at two mountains. One mountain is Mount Sinai, and the other mountain is this heavenly city coming down out from God. One pertains to the law, and one pertains to the grace provided for a New Testament believer. And so now Paul's giving another illustration of the contrast between law and grace. and what you're going to get in the end when you focus on the end result. Verse 15, look diligently, scope it out. What do you get when you have law? You don't have perfection. You don't have maturity. You've never been able to keep the whole law. You're a failure under law. That's what law's purpose was for, to show failure. Now, the law was righteous, it says in Romans 4, but it didn't have any enablement to fulfill it. It was for the purpose of giving to presumptuous humanity who said, we can do it. You tell us what to do and we can do it. And so God provided the law to demonstrate for the whole world through this one nation, Israel, you can't do it. You can't keep my righteous standard. You might be able to, on occasion, kind of hit and miss, but not continually, not perfectly. That's what that mountain represented. So let's begin looking at these two encouraging contrasts of these two mountains. First of all, in verses 15 through 20, well, or excuse me, 18 through 21, we find a mountain where there's unattainable righteous legal demands. That's where it began. I'm going to read these four verses, and then we're going to go back to the original and get some more detail back in Exodus. So follow with me. Verse 18. You're not come, you grace believers who are Jewish, you Jewish grace believers, you're not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quaked. Now, something really comforting there, isn't there? Obviously not. Not comfort, but fear to that mountain. And he says, you haven't come to that one. I want to kind of expand on what Paul used right there by going back to the source that he got this from. And this is out of Exodus chapter 19, beginning with verse 9 through 19. Let me read this quickly and we'll see how bad it really was, how difficult it really was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Exodus 19:9, and the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, and that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them. Now, what the people said was, oh, everything he says we'll do. Okay, got that. Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And you shall set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Now you go to verse 20, and after the now, all the people are hearing the Lord this time. And you continue on into chapter 20, and what are they going to hear? The giving of the law. The Ten Commandments. They're going to hear that with their own ears. But what's their response? Well, we come over here to chapter 20 and verse 18 and 19, where it says, "And all the people saw the thunderings." This is when the Lord was finished with the Ten Commandments. They heard His voice. "The people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, 'You speak with us, and we shall hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" Now, Paul is summarizing that in what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. And Paul says, we have not come to this mountain. We're not coming to this mountain. That mountain was back there about 1,400 years ago. And that was a mountain of a giving of a law, which demonstrated fear in relationship to righteous regulations, which you could not fulfill. But now he comes to verse 22. Verse 22 in Hebrews chapter 12. "But this is where you are come. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect or mature, and to Jesus the mediator of a fresh covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, we're not going to take time this morning to look at these different groups or individuals who are in this particular mountain. But let's identify the mountain this morning. We'll do that, and then we'll start looking at particulars next week. But here it says that you've come unto Mount Zion, and this Mount Zion is the city of the living God. So Mount Zion equals the city of the living God. And it's also described as the heavenly Jerusalem. So in three different ways, same place is being described. Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. They're all three the same. It's interesting, on my behalf, when I was looking at different commentators and so forth, how many commentators do not understand this heavenly Jerusalem. When it comes to the book of Revelation, which we will touch on it in a moment, and then we'll get in there a little more with a little more detail next week. But unless it specifically says it there, there's just every time Jerusalem is mentioned or Mount Zion, they always attribute it to the city over in Palestine. When the term Mount Zion is used, it's used in three different ways of Jerusalem. It's used of the present Jerusalem. It's called Zion, which is it literally means like a barren, dry place. And that's what it was when David came and captured that area. It's used of the city there that's there today. It's been there. It's been a political football. It's interesting when we went back there in 2017, you saw a Russian Orthodox church down on the opposite side of the Kidron Valley from the eastern wall of the temple, and there's Greek Orthodox, there's all kinds, and then you have the city, the old city, divided up into the Muslim section, into the Christian section, and the Jewish section, and then I forget what the other section was. And maybe some of you that have been there can holler it out or whatever. But it's all divided up. It's a political football. It's a religious football. Nothing settled there. That's present Zion. But there's another form of this city. It's going to be built when Jesus Christ comes back. We're not going to turn there. You can look for yourself. the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. The last eight chapters, the first four chapters, 40 through 43, talk about the specificity of the building of the new temple. And this is an interesting subject. I'll just touch on this. There are those today who say that new temple will be built in what is called the Ophelah. That's the city of David, the original city of David, which is south of Temple Mount that Herod built, where the former temple was. You know which place the Jews really relegate as the most glorious place on earth today? Is the Western Wall, because at the Western Wall, for them, that's the closest they can get up to that rock on the top of Temple Mount, where the Jewish temple used to be. Now it's the, here again, I can see it pictured, but the name is slipping my mind. What's the gold dome up there? What? Dome of the Mosque, or Dome of the Rock. Yeah, that's what's up there. So there are those Bible scholars who opt for it. It can't be built up there, because who in the world would believe that that can be cleared off there without having a world war? So they say, well, it all can qualify by being built down here. No, God's going to build it where it always was originally designated, at Mount Moriah, where Abraham first went there before David took that control of that area. And that's where he offered, or was going to offer, his son to the Lord, Isaac to the Lord. That's Mount Moriah. That's what that rock is. It's right up on top. That's for the Jews getting as close as they can on the Western Wall. So it's that rock is just up the wall and over where that dome is. And that's the closest they can get. And they're reading their Old Testament scriptures and rocking back and forth with their black hats and their long curls and everything, those Hasidic Jews. God's going to put it back there. That's where the temple's going to be. So in Ezekiel 40 through 43, you have all of the detail of this magnificent temple that has never been built. It isn't the Solomonic temple. It isn't the Herodian temple or any other temple of I'm trying to think of the fellow who came back from Babylon. Zerubbabel. I was going to say it wasn't Zacchaeus. Zechariah, Zerubbabel. So there have been three temples. They're all gone. This one has never been built, and it's going to be huge and glorious. So Zion is used of that particular place. But here in Hebrews 12:22, it says that this city of God, this heavenly Jerusalem, is also called Zion. Now we want to, for a few moments as that we have left this morning, we want to chase a few scriptures, or as Brother Steve said this morning, do some Bible reading. So we're going to chase a few Bible scriptures to do Bible reading. This is what Steve said that their messages were called back in those days. They just have a subject and they'd go look at it. That's what we're going to do here. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And verse 25 and 26, Paul here, in using two women, Sarah and Hagar, depicting one under law and one under grace, uses these two cities, the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, again to picture these two women and what they represent, law and grace. And it says in verse 25, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai," it's picturing Mount Sinai in Arabia, "and answers or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Now, the only reason we come here, we could look at a lot of detail, but the only reason we come here is that Paul is mentioning in this direct context, there's an earthly Jerusalem. in contradistinction to that, the next verse says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He's speaking of that which he mentions in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, as Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So right here in two verses, he says there's an earthly Jerusalem and there's a heavenly Jerusalem. Now we go back and we start chasing in the Old Testament some passages that describe this from an Old Testament perspective. Psalm chapter 48, the first two verses. And if Brother Scott is on here, should I dare sing this? Scott Parker, when we used to ask for requests years ago, would pick a song every now and then, not in our hymnal. He would say Psalm 48, and go, I don't know that song. He says, well, it's just, and he would start singing it. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great. And then go, King, and then he'd repeat that again. And so I learned it. Scott taught us a song, and also it was a scripture, and it's talking about this city, the New Jerusalem, but notice how it describes it. It's the city of the Lord, the city of our God. It's also related to being a mountain. It's beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Let's put it this way. Would the New Jerusalem, the New Temple in the future millennial Jerusalem, would that be a glorious place? Well, certainly it would. But notice the rest of the description here. It says, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, now get this, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. What does it mean, sides of the north? And here again, I was reading different commentators, and they were trying to make this north part of earthly Jerusalem. And there were those who said that the temple was built in the south east corner. And it really is of Jerusalem. There's nothing up north on the north end of town. This north is talking about celestial north. It's the same direction, celestially speaking, as you have in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and I do have another page of notes here. Verses 12 and 13. How are you fallen from the heavens, the Hashemayim, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Now, in this section, Isaiah is talking about the king of Babylon who has overpowered and destroyed and harmed the nations around him. When it comes to verse 12, there's a switch here in showing who is the power behind this earthly king. And it's this spirit being, Lucifer, son of the morning. It says in verse 13, for thou hast said in your heart, I ascend into heavens. I exalt my throne above the stars of God. I sit upon the mount of the congregation. Where? In the sides of the north. Where is the third heaven in relationship to this planet, in relationship to this whole universe? It's in celestial north. Just looked at an article the other day online, and they were extolling, I don't know if it was the Hubble telescope, or there's another generation beyond the Hubble telescope, and they said with this telescope, they've seen things way out there further than they ever had before. And They think that this is the beginning of the universe. This is, you know what? I start reading the comments, and there's other people who know things about astronomy and so forth, and they say, yeah, this has happened so many times before, where they look a little further and they think they found the end, and then they look a little further and they think they found the end again, and then they look a little further with a more powerful telescope or instrument, and now they think they found the end. They will never find the end. They won't. I don't care what they do. I don't care how much time they have. They will never develop an instrument that will be able to detect the expanse of the universe. And by the way, if you nail these guys down, they all will tell you then that it's hypothetical. That means it's the possibilities. But they like to say these things in kind of the realm of certainty. We finally found, oh, this is great. Give us more money for so we can build bigger equipment. The sides of the north. And by the way, that word side in the Hebrew, it's talking about the extreme edge. That's what this word side is talking about, the extreme edge of the north. And it's at the extreme edge of the north where you would put what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. Paul actually made it there, where telescopes have never nor will ever be able to detect. But that's where this New Jerusalem is coming down from. Now, it makes sense when we continue and we look to a couple of things that Jesus said about this city. In John chapter 14, the night before he went to the cross, in the first three verses, he says this: "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, or to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When Jesus Christ ascended of his last ascensions, 10 days before the day of Pentecost, so 40 days from his crucifixion, after his resurrection, and that last and final ascension that we see in Acts chapter 1, where out on the Mount of Olives he went never to come back again. He was going and coming during his resurrection. He didn't, you know, he wasn't sleeping in the woods or in the olive groves or anything like that. He could go back and forth, and we see that he's done this. He took captivity captive, Ephesians chapter 4. So we know that he made several trips. In fact, he made one trip where he told one of the women who saw him that day, "Don't touch me because I have not yet ascended." Later in the same day, he lets people touch him. And what does that tell us? Because he ascended to present his blood there in the third heaven. So, here he's says, "I'm going and I'm going to prepare a place for you." And in the language of this section here, especially in verse 3, it's an activity that is ongoing. It's not just a one-off. I'm going to go and build, and it's going to be, it's built. It's, "I'm going and I'm going to be building." It has the idea it's a continual procedure. Some have thought this, that those saints that are with the Lord today in the third heaven, they're in God's presence, they're in Christ's presence, and yet 1 Timothy chapter 6 says he dwells in unapproachable light, so they can see that light, but they can't see his face. Not until we're all glorified can we see his face, face to face. So they're there. And the possibility, the probability, the strong probability is that they're watching this place being developed, being built. The Lord is the architect. Jesus Christ is the architect, the builder. How it's being put together, angelic, I don't know. I saw the first Star Wars movie, as probably many of you did, and that's been quite a while ago now. Remember when they were building the Death Star? Toward the end of the story, and it was just kind of a big sphere that a huge sphere that wasn't quite put together. It looked like a jigsaw puzzle with a big section still missing in that jigsaw puzzle. Well, that to me is kind of, in my mind, an illustration of this ongoing project of building this city, this new Jerusalem. And it's interesting that down here on earth, Jesus Christ is assembling his body. Do you know the body of Christ that is the church? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. His body, which is the church, isn't completed yet. That's why we're still here, because the body isn't completed. And so he's taking out of the nations the people for his name to complete this body. And it seems very likely that when this body is completed, this city will be completed. And at the rapture, we're glorified, and that's where we're going to live. That's our home, that new Jerusalem. Let's go on and read a couple of more passages here. Matthew. We didn't put the... yes, we do. We have it here. Matthew chapter 24. Something else Jesus mentioned or referred to that matches with the coming down of this city. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. That is, they're not actually falling like all the stars that we could name, that astronomers have named. They, in relationship to the earth, because the earth is beginning to move. When we're not going to put all that together, that goes with what Isaiah prophesied about the earth staggering as a drunkard in space. That's what causes this appearance of falling stars. So let's read it again. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall, or they'll appear to fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven and power and great glory. Now that sign from heaven of his coming is the descent of this city. And as this city descends at that point of the tribulation, just before he comes and finishes the tribulation, and after the days of those tribulation, this is when this is going to happen. It's going to be dark and so forth. And here, this city is descending. By the way, when we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and we're going to look at this next week, we've done this in our study on Revelation a few years ago, but we're going to see that this city is going to be the light of the whole earth. So here you have this light coming down that's going to, as it descends to a certain point, that light will cover the whole globe, and it'll be the source of light, because the sun and the moon will not be shining anymore. And out from that descending city comes the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign of his coming, that city descending. Now let's go and look at what we're going to begin touching on next week. Revelation chapter 3 mentions this city. Verse 12. The promise to the overcomer here at the Church of Philadelphia. It says, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So here, without going into all the detail of this information, it says that this city is coming down out from heaven. Jesus mentioned that in Matthew chapter 24. In John 14, he said he went to prepare this place, this city. Now we come to the introductory information of the detail of this city in Revelation chapter 21. And we only want to look at two verses this morning here. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, the holy city here, this New Jerusalem, isn't a bride. There's only one bride. You can see that back in Ephesians chapter 5. The bride of Christ is the church. We're going to become the bride of Christ. The body is going to become the bride. And then in Revelation 19, it talks about us as the bride being glorified. The church is the bride. They're not two brides. The city is prepared as a bride. You know what's going to take place to prepare us? Ephesians chapter 5. He's going to make sure we're without spot or wrinkle. You know what the process is called? The rapture. The rapture, that event is going to cause us to be without spot or wrinkle. That's the preparation. Just as there's a preparation for the bride, this city has been prepared as you would prepare for a bride. Spotless, perfect. And so now you come to verse 10. Look at verses 9. Let's look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 21. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now we know who the Lamb's wife is, right? Okay, so now we're going to see the Lamb's wife. And what do we see in the next verse? "And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So here we have two verses that are telling us that it's coming down out from heaven, from God. Now, what verse 9 tells us, he says, this angel says, "I'll show you the bride." And then what do we see in the next verse? The city. One thing we know. The city is not the bride itself. The city is where the bride lives. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12. The church is going to be a part of one of the groups or individuals that's going to make up the occupants of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the city of God, Zion, Mount Zion. And so here when it says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife," and the next verse refers to the city, the New Jerusalem, it's showing where the wife lives. It's like we're reading a story to our kids about princes and princesses and so forth. Now, let me show you the princess. And the next description in the story is this beautiful castle. This wonderful castle. Well, you know that the castle isn't the princess or the princess bride. It's where the princess lives. That's what these two verses, 9 and 10, are doing in Revelation 21. Now, two mountains. You're a grace believer in the first century, and Paul is writing this letter to Hebrew Christians. You want to hang on to that system that is represented by this mountain over here that could not be touched, that brought terror so much that in hearing the voice of God, whereby they were fearful and they didn't want to, they wanted Moses to be the go-between. You listen to it and then you tell us what he says. We don't even want to hear him. We did today, but we don't want to do that again. You want to hang on to that, grace believer? Or do you want to, verse 15 of chapter 12, do you want to keep scoping ahead at the end of your race, of your Christian life, to run it by grace and not come short of grace so that you can keep running this race by grace till you come to this place of grace in the future, the New Jerusalem, your home? your home. As we close, I just want to go back to Hebrews, the second chapter, and the first three verses. Because what Paul is saying here toward the beginning of his letter of encouragement to these Jewish believers to let go of the law and embrace grace and do not let go of grace, this is what he says early on in this letter. The first three verses, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What is it talking about? Grace. God's grace. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just recompense of reward, that was back under the law, how shall we escape, we grace believers, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto them by us that heard Him? The Lord is the one who began telling them that they would have a provided ability to be free from the dictates, the power of their indwelling sin nature. And it wasn't by the law. The law demonstrated that they couldn't do it. 1,400 years. You know, what's really nerve-wracking is when there has been some type of attempt to do something and it has ended in failure, and the individual or the group or the nation tries to reload and do it again, and then do it again, and then do it again, and they keep doing the same thing that they always failed at. There's frustration. How shall we escape? We're not. We can't escape the problems of avoiding, of giving up, of coming short of grace, because that is what our so great salvation entails, which began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto them, or unto us, by them that heard Him. Keep on keeping on. Don't do it yourself. And when you fall off and you've sinned, confess. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. You couldn't do that under the law. Oh, you better take something out of your flock or your herd or your pigeon coat, whatever you could afford. It's going to cost you something. The cost has already been paid by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You just keep going back to Him and claiming grace again and again and again, and forgiveness as a believer. Every time we sin, by confessing, that's totally by grace. Totally by grace. Don't come short. Keep looking at the end of the race. My race is all involved with what God has done for me. I want to know that, use that, and grow in that. And by the way, as you grow in that and you get older, you know, you get this grace stuff and the glasses and everything, you know what growth involves is a greater dependency. Greater dependency. I need Him more. I realize I need Him more today than I did when I was younger. I've been growing it. I can't do it myself. And so I come to realize that, and I live by that, and it's great because I'm using what He intended me to use, His grace. And I'm looking at the advertisement of that place. I don't have to go online or anything. I don't have to go drive and visit this new residence. It's all described here. In fact, I couldn't see it anyway. If I could, I couldn't get there. I'll arrive there when I arrive there, and it's already set. It's a place. It's wonderful. It's being constructed, and that's where we're going to be at the rapture. Thank You, Father, for providing this salvation, which far exceeds our expectations and our understanding. If it wasn't for Your Word and the teacher of the Word, the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't even understand what You have revealed to us in Your Word. Father, May we walk by faith, not by sight. Not try to make this place something here on earth, earthly, but realize it for what it is, putting all of these passages together and realizing our Savior has gone to prepare that place that even in the Old Testament said it from the sides of the north, this city is going to descend. So, Father, may we not look for this city first, but the descending of our Savior in the air at any moment. And in light of that, be busy living by grace. And that living by grace is going to manifest itself in loving the brethren. And by this shall all men know that we are the disciples, the learners of our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.